Wow, we are just super privileged to be with you today. And my goodness, they put us up in this beautiful, beautiful place, something Willows over in Sullivan. The towels are so fluffy, Tracy could barely close her suitcase. So, yeah. Some of you are here this morning because I ran into a couple of people who said, I watched you on YouTube or saw you on God TV, and I'm like, that's great. How many of you have never heard anything I've ever taught before? Wow, we are going to have fun. All right. When I go to a place for the very first time, there's some foundations that I like to lay down because everything I'm going to teach is going to set on a new covenant foundation. And you guys are New Covenant people, I know, because I know your pastor and his bride. They just walk New Covenant. But I'm very well aware that there are a lot of places and a lot of churches in the United States that, even though they've been preaching the gospel for years, it's almost like this. Like, it's like you can believe enough to know the message of the cross and know that you're saved because of what Jesus did. There's a level of belief that will get you, in a sense, a surety that you're going to heaven, right? I get that. But then there's a pressing in beyond just that point of belief to where you actually start to put into practice what you've heard, right? And now you start to actually see the power of God flow through you. You know what I'm talking about? Where you encounter difficulties and impossibilities, and now you can see healing, miracles, signs, wonders happen. That requires the Holy Spirit, by the way. And I'm so thrilled. You guys got to understand how rare it is to have a pastor stand up in front of a congregation on Sunday morning and say, let's all pray in the Spirit. Spirit-filled churches hardly do that anymore. The gospel in our nation, in our day, has become more intellectual. In other words, there's a form of godliness, but there's no power without the Holy Spirit, all right? So when you're hearing the preaching of a pastor who actually not only believes you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but actively encourages you to pursue it, now you're at a whole other level that was normal for the early church. That was normal Christianity. To literally preach the gospel until the power of God crashed into the room and interrupted everything and wrecked the whole service. I mean, I'm looking for a day where we don't even have to, we don't even know how to, how do you land the plane? How do we dismiss? Do you understand the early church, they didn't do altar calls. They preached the gospel, then the Holy Spirit showed up and essentially said, that's enough, crashed in on the room, and the speaker was like, I guess we're done now. And by the time everything was finished, souls were added to the kingdom, bodies were healed, amazing things happened. And Acts chapter 2 says everybody was left in awe. That's church. That's the body of Christ. The gospel was never meant to be reduced to just mere thoughts that we talk about. Without the power of God, this gospel isn't even good news. It's just a good idea. And I'm not giving my life for a good idea. Elon Musk has some good ideas. I'm not laying down my life for that. I'm laying down my life because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ defeated, beat death once and for all. So, I talk from a new covenant perspective, but in order to understand that, I need to just give you a foundation of identity here today. All right? So, give me the first 5 minutes of this. For those of you who've heard anything I've ever taught, this is going to be a little bit of a repeat for you. But if people ask me this question, it's like, what is the most important revelation that you've ever received? I'm going to give it to you right now. The origin of who you are is found in Genesis. It says that Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. God says, let there be light. The earth is what you and I are made out of. Okay, so I want you to think of it like this. Look at humanity around you right now. The earth, humanity, is without form. People are trying to find their identity. They're asking the question, who am I? They're looking at other people and going, who do you say that I am? Right? And so the earth is without form and void. That means empty. Darkness is on the face of the deep. Let's take it and make that humanity. There is something obscuring the image and likeness of God in people. And God doesn't necessarily condemn or curse that. He just hovers over it. He engages with it. He covers over it and he speaks something into the darkness. And this is actually how life is formed. The way that God actually creates is like this. He speaks, and when he speaks, his words create worlds. And so his word releases into what we know of as this physical universe, matter and substance, into what we call environments. So God first speaks an environment into existence. Then God goes back to that same environment and he speaks again. And this time he literally speaks directly into the substance of the environment that he's made to create life from within that environment. And so it sounds complicated, but it's really not. When God wants to make fish, he talks to water. And he says this, let the sea bring forth. He speaks right into the environment of the sea, and the fish and everything that's meant to live and move and have its being in that environment starts swimming around. God then directs his attention to the earth, and he says this, let the earth bring forth. When he wants to make plants and animals, he spoke directly into the environment of the earth that he had made. And the plants and animals come forth and start living and moving and having their being in that environment. Because what environment he speaks to tells the life where it draws its life from. The sea, the earth. But now he changes the whole pattern. And God now bends down to the earth and he takes the dust, the mud, and everything of earth and he forms man. With these words, God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, who is the us he's even talking to here? Well, it's not angels, because you're not made in the image and likeness of an angel. This is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let me give it another definition. God, as an other-centered, self-giving relationship of love, actually mirrored in the human family. Father, Spirit, Son, Father, Mother, Child. Right? Understand this, because if you don't catch this, you'll never understand why the family gets attacked so much. The devil attacks families so much because if he can destroy the family, he destroys the clearest representation and illustration of the image and likeness of God, so the next generation grows up super confused. Right? That's why family's a big deal in the kingdom. All right, so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an internal dialogue here. God says, let us make man in our image. Now, why is that such a big deal? Remember, the environment he speaks to create life tells us where we draw our life from. He speaks to the earth or to create plants and animals. He speaks to the sea to create fish and everything meant to live and move in that environment. But when he makes man, he speaks to the environment of himself. Paul said it like this. He says, guys, check it out. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the environment we were born to draw our life from. You don't know what home is until you find the heart of your father. You won't know your identity until you know Jesus. A revelation of Jesus gives you a revelation of you because you're made in his image and likeness. Mm-hmm. God gathers together all the dust, the mud, the clay of earth, and he forms man. And then the Bible says God does something really unique. He lifts man to his face because the Bible says he breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Pretty close, right? And so God goes like this. Here's the breath of God. There's a word actually to it. And the breath of God sounds like this. Yahweh. The breath of God is literally the Holy Spirit of God. And it is that breath, that Holy Spirit, that causes that dead clay to come to life. And man literally takes his first breath filled with the Holy Spirit. This is why being filled with the Spirit is such a big deal. Because this is how we were born, Dan. This is what we were birthed in. Humanity's first breath was the Holy Spirit. We went, and we opened our eyes. Humanity, first conscious experience we ever have as humanity, is to open our eyes, to behold the face of a Father that adores us. To look in the face of God, it's our first view, our eyes open to behold the face of a loving Heavenly Father who's made up his mind about you long before you had the chance to impress him or disappoint him. Loved you before you ever did anything worth loving. Loved you simply because you're an artistic creation reflecting his image and likeness. God takes man and puts him in the gardens. First thing God says about man that's not good, he says it's not good for man to be alone. Splits Adam into two, male and female. Now, Adam and Eve are in the garden walking with God in the cool of the day, enjoying the presence of God. And God says, take, fill this earth and subdue it. Now, there's a serpent in the garden because God has a high value for freedom. And so gives us an alternate choice. Here's a choice you can choose to actually reject me. That's how much freedom I'm going to give you. I'm not forcing you to accept me, love me, have relationship with me. I'm not creating you to be a robot here. I'm actually giving you life, and this is your earth. Here, Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens were made for God, the earth he has entrusted to the children of men. In the earth, he puts an alternative choice. Here's a way that you can actually do your own thing. Go your own way. Try things out on your own. Tank your life if you want. Just self-destruct if you want. That's your choice. This is the love that I'm giving you, is the freedom to actually live and move and have your being and surrender to my will or rejecting me altogether. You can do that. And so God takes and puts an alternative choice. Here comes the serpent one day. And this is what the serpent does. Walks up and talks to Eve. Here's the crazy part about it to me. The craziest part of this story is that Eve talks back. Like this is no big deal. I mean, if a snake walks up and just like sashays up to you and talks to you, I mean, I know what my wife would do. Kill it. I mean, that's just, you know, she got a gun. She's going to shoot it. That's just the way this thing works here. But Eve talks back. So I picture the serpent kind of like the Geico lizard, you know? You can save 50% on your car insurance by eating this fruit. I don't know, whatever, whatever. So here comes the serpent. It says, more crafty than any beast of the field. Here comes the serpent and says to Eve, hey, you know what God said about that tree over there? Don't eat of that tree. Like you can eat of any tree in the garden. The whole earth is yours. Just don't eat of that one tree. Millions of trees you can eat from. Just don't eat of that one right there. And God tells you which one it is. The serpent looks and goes, listen, if you eat of that tree, you can be like God. Okay, wait, hang on a second. Whose image and likeness were they already made in? They already had that. She already had that. Adam already had that. Here's what the serpent does, and it's so clever. The serpent cleverly suggests to Adam and Eve that they don't have what they actually do have. And then he tells them, you need this. Well, now that's confusing because the devil is telling me I need the image and likeness of God. But here's what the devil does. He gives them something to do. We would call that a work. Here's something you can do to get that. The same lie of the devil then is the same lie of the devil now. And that is to get you to try to work for what you already have. To get you to try to obtain through your own efforts what you already possess by the grace of God. Same lie then, same lie now. Says you don't have it. So what do I do? Eat of the tree. So this is what they do. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very first thing that happens is suddenly, for the very first time, preference enters the world. We call that judgment. Prior to that, you see that Adam and Eve seem to just love everything. Everything's beautiful. They get to name all the animals. The world is a wonderful place. All of the sudden, They look at themselves and look at each other and have a sudden realization. We're not wearing any clothes. So they judge each other, and judgment brings condemnation, guilt, and shame. So now, first thing they do is they grab fig leaves or whatever, sew them all together. Now they're wearing fig leaves, and boom, the fashion industry is born. God shows up in the middle of this mess, and God looks at him. He doesn't say, hey, good job, you clothed yourself. It's not what he says. He looks at him, and he says this. Who told you guys were naked? Now, the word naked is a fascinating word here because it means I'm lacking in something. In other words, I need something. I'm lacking. Now I need to fill, and I'm responsible for filling this up in myself. So essentially what God was saying here is, who convinced you guys you were lacking in anything? You have everything you needed. You didn't need to add anything to what I've given you. Who lied to you and convinced you you were lacking in something? It's an interesting thing that happens in this moment. Because beyond this, the devil is actually called the god of this world. G-O-D, small g. Okay? Small g, not big g, small g. But he's called the god of this world. Somebody asked me one time, how in the world did that happen? How did the devil become the small g god of this world? It's kind of an interesting thing here. When God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, he shows up to this trio, and God first confronts Adam. Why? Why does God first confront Adam here? It's because he first gave Adam the authority and the dominion. Adam had the authority. He was the first one to hear the words, fill the earth, subdue it, name the animals. Adam carried the authority of God to literally walk in this earth as a king and a priest together in this earth and just cover the earth with the glory of God. So God goes to the first person that he gave the authority to. That's Adam. And he says, Adam, what happened here? Now, Adam is at a crossroads moment now. Adam can take full responsibility for what's just happened. Why? Because he's got the authority. And there would have been grace for that all over the place. But Adam chooses another route. This is what he does. The woman you gave me. It's her fault. Now, an important thing happens in this moment. God directs his attention now from Adam to Eve. Why? Because in judgment and blame, Adam took the authority that he had and passed it to her. This is what judgment and blame does. It takes the power, the authority, the grace that's on your life, and it causes you to become blind to it, and you give it away. He now turns to Eve. And he says to Eve, essentially the same question. What happened here? Eve has the same opportunity. She can take responsibility, find the grace of God, and this is not what she does. She goes, the serpent tricked me. And now God turns his attention to the serpent. And God begins to speak to the serpent. But you know what the serpent does? Super clever. Absolutely nothing. Total silence. And in silence, essentially the serpent says, I'll take the authority, thank you very much. I'll take all the responsibility. And in that moment, the fall happens. The serpent becomes the quote-unquote small g god of this world. In the New Testament, when Jesus shows up and he goes into the waters of baptism, comes out, and the voice of God says, my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Immediately following this experience, the Bible says that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, in this moment, Jesus and the devil are about to have a showdown. And interesting, I don't think the devil knew who Jesus was. I really don't. I'll tell you a couple of reasons why. When Jesus comes over the waters, over the hill, down to the Jordan in the waters of baptism, John the Baptist is baptizing people. Jesus' cousin, he's baptizing people looking for the Messiah. So it's like he's doing this, like he's dunking people going, nope, not him. Definitely not. I mean, nobody's ever done this before. He's making up a whole new ritual. Nobody has ever done what John's doing. He's not a quote-unquote legitimate priest according to the priesthood, even though his dad was, and he's of that line. He's living out in, you know, in camouflage. He's out in the desert. I mean, John the Baptist is like the original redneck prophet, and he's out there just dunking people, preaching. I mean, he's just a fringe guy here. And I imagine there may be a couple of demons that were assigned to watch John's meetings. But one day, here comes Jesus over the hill, and he's going down to the waters of baptism. And John looks at Jesus and goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. I imagine the demons probably went, "Oh, we should probably report this." Now, Satan isn't omnipresent. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere at once, right? The devil may not even know your name, may not even know you exist, all right? Just saying. People come up to me and say, "Man, the devil's really been attacking me." I'm like, "Seriously? You? Of all the people on earth, he's attacking you right now, because that's actually good news for me, because if he's attacking you, he's nowhere near me." So anyway, what I'm saying. Don't ever say that, by the way, to anybody. It just So here he comes, Jesus, down to the waters of baptism. The voice of God comes out. Oh, wait, now something's going on. Now the devil shows up. Boom, we got to have a contest out here in the wilderness here. But the contest is filled with questions. And what is the devil trying to do? He's trying to find out who Jesus is. If you are the Son of God. If you are. What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm super confused right now. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now it's interesting, because Jesus just simply responds by quoting scripture. That's all he does. He takes the devil on a Bible study. And the devil does then what most people do when you start a Bible study. Eventually he gets bored and leaves. That's all Jesus does. It is written. But here's a phrase that the devil uses. He says, "Hey, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, for they have been handed to me." When did that happen? Back in the garden, right? So Jesus sort of stays incognito. I think this helps explain why when he healed some people, he said, "Don't tell anybody about this." Like, he's literally on the fringe, and he's making the religious people super mad. The devil's got to be as confused as the religious people were. But finally, when it's all said and done and Jesus has become too big of a problem, now he's before the political and religious leaders. This is the biggest reason why I think the devil didn't know who Jesus was. Because the Bible says if they knew who Jesus was, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? So I think Jesus is super staying under the radar here, but still, he's got to be taken out. The devil finally has had enough with him. And so political and religious leaders come to Jesus, and this is what they say. "You say you're the Son of God. Is that true? You call God your Father. Hey, that can get you killed around here. Is that true?" You know what the Bible says Jesus does? Here's the verse for you. "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth." What is he doing? He's taking all of those accusations. And sometimes you exercise authority by what you say. Sometimes you exercise authority by what you don't say. And those of you chronic Facebook posters who love to argue people into other, you know, like your ministry is arguing with other Christians online, need to hear this, all right? Sometimes you exercise the greatest authority by what you don't say. And Jesus is standing there and he's hearing all of these accusations. Say, "God's your Father. You say you're the Son of God. You say," he's not talking. He's not saying anything. How can we get him to talk? I don't know, hit him. So they punch him, they spit on him, they pluck his beard out, and he stands there completely silent. Doesn't say a word. And in silence, he exercises authority, takes all of the responsibility on himself, takes all that authority to the cross, into the grave, and comes out of the grave in resurrection power in Matthew with these words. "All authority," everybody say the word "all." "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then he looks at us who got it so badly wrong the first time and says, "Now you go." Okay, I'm like, "Hey, time out. Last time you gave us power and authority, it went really wrong. But this time, this is what he does. He says to the disciples, the Spirit that is with you will be in you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. This is a revelation of the new covenant. In the new covenant, you and I have access to God like nobody has ever had access before. If any man be in Christ, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You know what happens when Christ comes into your life? The old things pass away, all things become new. It's called transformation. It's called conversion. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The way you used to live is not the way life is anymore. It doesn't mean you still don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that things still don't go wrong. It doesn't mean that you never suffer. It just means you realize you are not alone in this. So in the new covenant, I'm not even to my sermon yet. I mean, what I plan on talking about today. This is supposed to be 5 minutes long. In the new covenant, Jesus talks about what he's going to bring to people. In Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach freedom and liberty, the Bible says, to captives and prisoners. Stop and think about with me for a second what that actually means. What does it mean, captives and prisoners? It's two different groups of people. Captives are in bondage. They're in bondage because of what somebody else has done. Somebody else came in and did something to you, made a choice, made a decision. The action of somebody else had a negative impact on you. Now you find yourself in chains of anger and guilt and regret and shame and all that stuff. Why? Wasn't your fault. Somebody else did something. That's called being a captive. Now we would all say, oh my goodness, that's so unfair. Those folks need to go free. And I agree. But Jesus doesn't stop with captives. He says, here's another group I came to free, prisoners. Prisoners are in chains too, but you know what? Usually it is their fault. In other words, they did something. They did the crime. Justice says, we got to do the time. Well, that's our culture, but that's not necessarily the way the kingdom works, because see, in the kingdom, Jesus says, I don't care how you got in chains. You're my child. I want you free. So whether it's your fault, whether you're in chains of bondage, guilt, shame, rage, bitterness, anger, offense, unforgiveness, because of what somebody else has done or because of what you have done, Jesus says, you're my child, I want you free. And this is his word over everybody, freedom. Everybody gets qualified for the grace of God in the new covenant. Nobody's left out, captive or prisoner. Does that seem fair? No, it seems too good to be true. It's different than the justice system here on earth. I'll give you another illustration of this. The Bible says that, 1 John says, he himself, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, most of the time, I think we don't understand what propitiation even means. Not a word that we use every day. Everybody say the word propitiation. I bet for many of you, it's the first time you've ever even used that word. Maybe the last time you ever used it. But here's the deal. Here's the way this is going to work. I'm going to just pick on Dan. He can just stay seated right there. Say, Dan, we'll say that Dan is in a court, right? In a court of law. And Dan's guilty. And we know it because we got video and we got photos and we got audio, right? And so the judge is standing up there and he's ready to drop the hammer and the gavel of judgment on Dan and declare him guilty. But first, he says, well, you know, we got to look at the evidence. Well, listen, we know it's Dan on the evidence. We've seen it. We all know that he's guilty. Well, here comes Jesus. Jesus comes running in and goes, hey, the law says, the rules are that somebody's got to take his punishment. He doesn't necessarily have to take it. Can I take it? Well, the judge, father says, sure. Son, you can take Dan's punishment. Now Jesus takes Dan's punishment. Dan gets to go free. That's the gospel most of us have heard, but that's not propitiation. See, in that message, it's really nice that Jesus sets you free in all your guilt and shame, but the problem is you're still guilty and we all know it. Not only that, but now you've got the death of the Son of God on your conscience, which sort of adds to the whole thing of guilt and shame anyway. So Jesus is the hero, but we all know that Dan got off scot-free and he shouldn't have. It's super unfair. And Why did an innocent man have to pay for a guilty man's sins? I mean, come on. But that's the message of the gospel many of you have heard. And it's a beautiful message if you want to be forgiven. But Jesus didn't just die to get you forgiven. He died to make you innocent. Can I say that again? Jesus didn't just die so that you would be forgiven. He died and rose from the dead to give you his righteousness, which is what makes you innocent. Okay? So here's what propitiation is. Come back to the courtroom. Dan's in the courtroom, about to drop the hammer, and the judge says, you know what? Let's take a look at the video. We watched the video, evidence. And it's not Dan in the video, it's Jesus. That's weird. Show the pictures. That's not Dan, that's Jesus. Play the audio. That's not Dan's voice, that's Jesus. Dan, apparently you've been wrongfully accused. You're innocent. Jesus is guilty. You get to go free. That's propitiation. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is a sinner. The Bible says it like this. He, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. What's the ramifications of that? So that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He took your guilt and gave you his innocence.
Come on. Thank you, Jesus.
Oh, my goodness. It's an offensive revelation of the grace of God that goes beyond anything we know in any human justice system, because it restores the standard, restores your innocence back to you. Some of you lost your innocence because of what somebody else did. Some of you lost your innocence because of what you did. Some of you lost your innocence because of both. And the reality is Jesus looks at his children in chains and behind bars of bondage and anger and addiction and bitterness and rage and offense and unforgiveness and sin. And he says, freedom to you. I'm taking all your sin and I'm giving you all of my innocence and my righteousness. And you know what? None of us deserve it. But Jesus only gives grace to people who don't deserve it.
Come on.
How many of you are thankful for the grace of God today? For those of you who are perfect in here and you've done it all right, none of this makes any sense to you. But for the rest of us, wow, that grace is amazing. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison one night? I'm just not even going to get around to my message. I'm going to have to come back, Dan. I just can feel it. Remember, Paul and Silas are in prison one night, and they've been beaten unjustly. And they're bleeding, and they're hurt, and they're in chains, and it's not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. And I guess Paul turns to Silas and says, hey, what's that new worship song that everybody's singing right now? And I don't know, whatever he says. Anyhow, the Bible says at midnight they started singing praises to God. So in the middle of offense, they decide to worship, which is incredible. And then some of you pushed through a lot of hurdles of offense to get here this morning. I understand that. I've been going to church my whole life. We had two little kids growing up. Thankfully, they're grown and financially independent. We're so grateful for that. And I remember when they were little, the kids would be fighting. Tracy and I'd be, you know, where this? What's that? Well, I don't know. Why don't you get this? Why don't you get? And then I'm supposed to like get out and preach, right? So the way it is every single week. I don't know. So listen, here they are. They have all the opportunity in the world to be offended, and they're singing praises to God. In the middle of this worship, all of a sudden, the Bible says that the jail that they were in, the prison that they were in, was shaken. And the doors open, and the chains fall off. Now, what's so offensive about this story is the fact that the doors open and the chains fall off, not just of Paul and Silas, of everybody. Here's a question for you. What would be in a Roman prison? It's not a trick question. Prisoners, okay? Bad people. People who did really bad things. Thieves and rapists and murderers and all kinds of bad people were in this prison along with Paul and Silas. And suddenly, in that place of worship and adoration of God, the grace of God goes a little bit crazy. And he doesn't just loose the innocent.
He looses the guilty too.
I mean, I would be so much more convenient for us as super religious people if he would have just loosened them. And we could have said, and thus at midnight, the jail was shaken and the doors of Paul and Silas opened and their chains fell off as a testimony to those heathen pagans in the prison of how God treats people who do it all right. But that's not the way the story goes. The grace of God floods the whole place. And suddenly, everybody's doors open, everybody's chains fall off. Here's the craziest part of this story. Nobody goes anywhere. Nobody moves. Why do not these guilty people suddenly run out of those jail cells and away from those chains into freedom? You don't have to if freedom just ran into you. Suddenly, the freest place in the whole universe is the jail cell they're sitting in right now. They're like, I just met freedom. His name is Jesus. He's right here. I'm not moving. I'm like hanging out, right? Just right here. Here comes the Philippian jailer. He comes in. He sees all the doors open, all the chains on the floor. And he's like, oh, I'm a dead man. And he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul goes, hey, don't do that. We're all here. And the guy looks at him and goes, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And listen, when you get a revelation of the grace of God that's so good, that not just doesn't just free you from the chains and the bars of addiction and torment and sin and anger and unforgiveness and bitterness, but it frees everybody around you too. You might ask, and you might have people around you ask, what must I do to be saved? It's only one answer. Believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith, your trust, your hope, rest in Jesus Christ. How do I even believe? The Bible says believing is just simple as this. You receive by grace through faith everything you get from God, the Holy Spirit, the saving grace of Christ. You simply say, Jesus, I don't even know how to believe. Help my unbelief. Fill me with faith. You don't have enough faith in yourself to believe on your own. The faith you get to believe comes from God. Yes. So you say, I don't even know how to believe. God, give me a gift of faith. Boom, suddenly you go, I don't know why, but I think this is true. It's like the first step is just falling headlong into the grace of God. Grace isn't something you fall from, it's someone you fall into. Grace is a person, it's the person of Jesus. Peace is a person, it's the person of Jesus. Joy is a person, it's the person of Jesus Christ. Love is a person, it's the person of Jesus Christ. We don't strive to get into Christ, we surrender to the embrace of the fact that He's already given us His grace. He did it for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. You know when you got saved? 2,000 years ago. Maybe today you just figure it out and you give your life to Christ and go, I'm in. What happens? Old things pass away. All things become new. The way you were living suddenly goes away, and all of the confusion of asking the question, what am I here for? What's the point? What's the purpose of all of this? I'm certainly here to do more than just pay bills and die. You are. It's to discover who Jesus is so you can meet yourself. You can meet yourself for the first time. You know, in that place of knowing Christ, there is such a flood of love, joy, peace. We call it the kingdom of God. You step into a revelation of the new covenant that declares that there's no distance and no separation between you and God. What does that mean, Bill? A holy God and an unholy me can actually get close? Yeah, some of you have been working a long time to try to get closer to a God who's chosen to live in you. John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says, in that day you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's pretty close. It's a mind-melting verse I can't even begin to wrap my head around. Listen, some of you are going, I don't even know how to do this. Tracy and I are in Atlanta airport almost every week. And flying in and out of it for whatever. We live in Orlando, we fly. On the planes we fly on, they always go through Atlanta for some reason. And in Atlanta airport, it's like the busiest airport in the world, there is a thing called the plane train. And it takes you from one end of the airport to the other. And that thing comes flying in like the most violent subway you've ever seen. The doors fly open, and this really calm voice says, "Welcome aboard the plane train." And essentially, like, hang on to anything that's loose, right? Because when those doors shut, you can't get them open again, and that thing is off. And people go tumbling it's just great fun. So we're aboard the plane train here not too long ago, and here comes a family, and they're coming up to the doors, and the doors are just about to shut. And I'm thinking to myself, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And the mother watches in horror as her little girl steps aboard the plane train, turns around, and the doors go shoo, like that. And here goes the train. And I see the parents go, wah. I mean, you can just see the scream. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, they just lost their child in the busiest airport in the world. Now, Tracy and I gather around this little girl. She's now terrified. Couldn't have been more than 9 or 10 years old. She's just absolutely terrified. And she says, "I've never flown before. Do you know your parents' cell phone numbers?" She's like, I don't, do you have a phone?" "No, nothing." She's like, so we get off at the next stop. Now there's a long giant hallway that connects one concourse to the other. It's a long walk. And there's thousands of people milling around. So we get off at the next stop thinking maybe the parents are going to come. I don't know. And she's just terrified. And she's just looking like this through the crowd. And all of a sudden, something happens. After what seems like an eternity, this little girl looks through this crowd of hundreds of people and screams, "Dad!" And she takes off running because she saw the face of her father in the crowd coming down the hall. Super rude. She didn't even stop to say goodbye or thank you or anything. And Dad is elated to see her, and the little girl snatches her up in his arms. Oh my goodness, what a reunion. And I just kind of feel like this is the way that people are with Jesus these days. You got thrust into this life and you didn't ask to be here. You didn't sign up for this. And welcome to the plane train. And suddenly you are off on your own, lost, have no idea how to get home, but suddenly in the middle of all the confusion, somebody preaches the gospel, tells you about Jesus, and you may not understand what's going on, but something in your heart comes to life, and there's a flicker of a yes. And what are you doing? Your spirit in you is looking through the crowd of the voices, the noise, and the confusion. Maybe for the first time you behold the face of your father. And in saying yes to Jesus, what are you saying? "Dad!" And you run headlong into the arms of somebody who made up his mind to love you long before you had the chance to impress him or disappoint him. And all you hear, you're not going to hear him say, "Shame on you." All you hear him say is, "Welcome home. Welcome home." Stand up with me this morning if you would. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning and close your eyes. What I've said to you this morning is stirred in your heart, and you say, "Bill, I need Jesus in my life." I didn't plan on this being an evangelistic message today, but I feel like there's some people that need to come home to the embrace of the Father. Come home to the face of the Father. Today you say, "Bill, I need Jesus in my life. I'm tired of the way I've been living, and I want to come home." If that's you today, I'm going to ask you to do something. Every head bowed. This is the way we're going to do this. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to begin to pray right now. Because there's people in this room, their hearts are even right now being moved. This is a crossroads moment. So this is a life and death crossroads moment for some people in this room right now. If you say, "Bill, I need that grace in my life," I want to have a conversation with you. Here's how we're going to do it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You say, "Bill, I'm saying yes to Jesus and I want to come home this morning." I want you to lift your head and let our eyes meet. And I just want to speak a word of grace over you right where you stand this morning. So I speak His grace to you this morning. I say grace, grace, grace to you this morning. Welcome home. Welcome home to the heart of the Father. All over this room, you say, "Bill, I need that word of grace this morning." Just raise your head and let our eyes meet today. Grace, grace, grace to you this morning. If you were the only one, if you're the only one to give his life for, he'd have done it. and he'd do it all over again. I'd say, grace to you, welcome home. Welcome home. I declare, old things pass away today, all things have become new. I speak the grace and the forgiveness of the Father's heart over you today. Welcome home. Welcome home. Grace, grace, grace to you today. Welcome home to the heart of the Father. Old things passed away. All things become new. Amen. You believe me? It's for you. It's for you. It's for you. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. All the way in the back. Grace, grace, grace. I see you. And more than that, Jesus sees you. He knows you. Feel like you've heard the message that he loves you. I want to tell you today, not only does he love you, he sees you and he knows you. Grace, grace, grace. Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home to the heart of the Father. Grace, grace. If I haven't caught your eye yet, if you raised your head and I haven't caught your eye, would you just wave your hand at me right now in this room? Awesome. Grace to you. Grace to you today. Grace to you.